Let's please stand together, brothers and sisters, for the reading of God's Word. Moving into chapter 18 in the book of Luke. I will start at verse 20 in chapter 17 and read through to verse 14 in chapter 18. And I hope that you'll note the way these texts all tie together. Listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here or look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in the one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?' Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Commenting on this text in Luke 18, Matthew Henry says, "The Son of Man will come to avenge his own elect, to plead the cause of persecuted Christians against these persecuting Jews. He will come in his providence to plead the cause of his injured people then and in every age." So looking back a bit, our Lord has instructed his disciples about the kingdom of God in the prior section, especially focusing on the judgment associated with the kingdom of God. First, he corrected the sensationalistic ideas of the Pharisees prevalent today, as we discussed. Always searching for signs, always over-focused on timing instead of upon the Messiah himself standing before their very eyes. Jesus then teaches his disciples, turning to his disciples, about coming persecution and widespread confusion and difficult days ahead for them. And he warns them not to follow the deceivers, the confusers that would come, and not to go after them. He reassures them that his coming day of judgment upon their persecutors will be as obvious as lightning across the sky, but that he must first suffer and be rejected by this generation of apostate Jews. Then, to emphasize the suddenness of his judgment and their need to be ready, to stay vigilant, Jesus holds out the days of Noah and the days of Lot as this example. The people who were the enemies of God during those times, they carried on with life as usual, casual about their dealings with God, and they were suddenly destroyed. Noah and Lot were vigilant, and so they escaped the judgment. Jesus warns his disciples in this context of looking back, that fearful longing for the world and its material apparent, material comforts and securities. And he reminds them of Lot's wife, and he exhorts them to lose their life in order to find it, bringing us back to ideas warning us against covetousness that would cause them to run back inside for their goods instead of fleeing at the right time. And looking for more details of his coming judgment, his disciples want to know where will this judgment come? And Jesus points them to the rotting corpse of apostate Judaism at that time. He has them think of them, a reference to the spiritual death state and the coming destruction of those people at the hands of the Roman legions, whom Jesus himself would call forth. So at the end of this prior section, carry on judgment birds circle a corpse in the disciples' minds as they consider the coming days of confusion and persecution after their Lord suffers. This is on their mind. Surely they were considering the difficulties of those coming days. Surely the answer they got about where didn't calm all of their curiosity about what was coming. How do I stay vigilant? How can I be ready? How do I spot the time to leave? Jesus gives them an answer that I think, if we'll stop and think about it, may surprise them and us as well. Rather than first discussing external events here on earth, he does get to that later in Luke 21. We're going to see that's not where he starts, though. Rather than first discussing external events here on earth carried on by the kings of this earth, Jesus takes them to the internal world of prayer and the coming events of the throne room of heaven. This is where he takes them first. In both today's parable of the persistent widow and next week's section about the broken tax collector, Jesus shows his disciples then and us now that faith in Christ weathers confusion and persecutions, and it's demonstrated through prayer that is both bold and broken, that is both imprecatory towards God, all of God's enemies, both in this world and in our own sinful souls. So today's sermon, imprecatory faith. First, we'll look at the parable's purpose in verse 1. We'll talk about the unjust judge, the widow's request, his selfish delay, and then his selfish action, and then this marvelous contrast that Jesus gives us between God our Father in heaven and the unjust judge, and this question at the end: will Jesus find faith upon the earth when he comes? So first, the parable's purpose is very clearly given to us. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Jesus knows that we are weak in faith. He knows that we need encouragement, and he knows what they're going to be facing and what we face. First, note this idea that men... This parable applies most immediately to Christ's disciples. We see that in the context and their future tribulation coming in the first century at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. But from the start, Jesus, our Lord, informs us that this parable has universal application to the church of God throughout all times. This parable has application for every believer that's ever walked the earth, not just those experiencing intense and prolonged persecution. It is particularly applicable in those times, but not exclusively applicable. Always ought to pray. All believers, brothers and sisters, all believers have a moral obligation to be always praying. Later in today's text, Jesus describes this, as we'll see, as a crying out to him day and night. Bach says the call is to continued prayer, not in the sense of praying at all times, but in praying again and again and again. The use of this word, "it is necessary," makes such prayer, listen now, a moral imperative. If you would be obedient to God, you must continue in prayer. And in this context, we see continuing in imprecatory prayers. Prayers that call for God's judgment to be poured out upon his enemies. If you would be faithful to God, these will be part of your prayers. Matthew Henry says, "It supposes that all God's people are praying people. All God's children keep up both a constant and an occasional correspondence with God, send to him statedly and upon every emergency. It's our privilege and our honor that we may pray. It is our duty that we must pray. We sin if we neglect it. It is to be our constant work. We ought always to pray. It is that which the duty of every day requires." But, you know, we can lose heart. And he says, don't. And he gives us this parable to help us. This parable is given to us in times when we're losing heart, especially to help us in those times. See, Jesus knows his disciples then and throughout history will face external and internal trials that stretch us to the very end of our faith and sometimes beyond. And even though we are faithless, he is faithful. He knows this is coming. And this stretched faith, spread thin like butter on toast, shows itself most often by a life of infrequent prayer. Who here has not known this reality in their lives? I dare say that you are dishonest with yourself if you cannot identify with this flagging soul. But Jesus gives us this to help us with this particular problem, this discouragement that leads to prayerlessness. Matthew Henry says, "We must pray and never grow weary of praying, nor think of leaving it off till it comes to be swallowed up in everlasting praise. But that which seems particularly designed here is to teach us constancy and perseverance in our requests for some spiritual mercies that we are in pursuit of, relating either to ourselves or to the church of God. When we are praying for strength against our spiritual enemies, our lusts and our own corruptions, which are our worst enemies, we must continue instant in prayer, must pray and not faint, for we shall not seek God's face in vain. So we must likewise in our prayers for the deliverance of the people of God out of the hands of their persecutors and oppressors." So there's a particular duty, a duty of a particular kind of prayer that is laid before us in this text today. Have you ever been exposed to this knowledge? That you have a duty to pray for God to bring avenging justice against his adversaries in this earth. Bach says, the context of Luke 18:8 makes clear that the ultimate request is for God's justice and the Son of Man's return. The disciples are not to grow weary in making this request. Since an activity is in view, growing tired or weary is a more natural translation of losing heart. The point is that in the midst of persecution and possible delay, the disciples should not stop praying for justice and for the return that will bring justice. You know, some in today's world have even asked the questions, should Christians pray imprecatory prayers? This duty that God's word lays before you is under attack in today's world. When the enemies of God are set up all around with unmatched visible powers, And the people of God are shamed and attacked and forced out of work, wrongly imprisoned, beaten and separated from family and friends, and isolated and murdered before our eyes with no response from civil leaders over and over after going to them. It is a particular temptation to despair and to lose faith. And the outcome of this despair, you will see it. It is prayerlessness. And especially the loss of prayers against the powerful forces of the trillionaire civil leaders with their endless armies and guns, and the billionaire ecclesiastical powers with their endless propaganda and falsehoods. What's the point? We are all tempted to ask and to think. If we're honest, every one of us is tempted to think of God like this unjust judge. And this parable is designed by God to speak directly into these times of despair that we all face. The goal would be that we would always pray, crying out day and night, and never give up, and never lose heart. So who is this judge? It's almost a caricature. I have to ask myself, has anyone ever actually been so wicked that they even understand their wickedness as well as this judge expresses his own wickedness, and still follow through with it? There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. If you think about it, this judge is as evil and as selfish as possible, devoid of any motives restraining his own selfishness. He has no fear of God, and he doesn't care what the people think about him. He looks only to his own interests in all of his affairs. Now, if we're honest, we might think we've met some civil rulers like this, but this is as low as you can go. Hence, every conceivable self-motive arises as a potential reason or set of reasons for his delay in helping the widow. Why didn't he help her? The text doesn't tell us. Clearly, he's the kind of man who would take a bribe. He's the kind of man who would not want to bring the widow's adversary against himself. He's the kind of man whose laziness alone would keep him from acting. He just didn't feel like getting to it. He had other things to do. Didn't even think about her again. Lang in the commentary says, according to Deuteronomy 16, Israel must have in all the gates of the city judges who, in cases that occurred, had to deliver sentence and were under obligation to administer justice without respect of persons. Exodus 23, Leviticus 19. In the days of our Lord also, such municipal tribunals still existed, according to Matthew 5. And it is not impossible that the narrative before us was taken from life. The character of the judge here delineated is of such a kind that he allows himself with perfect recklessness to be controlled by the most shameless selfishness. And about this, Matthew Henry says, wickedness in the place of judgment was one of the sorest evils Solomon saw under the sun in Ecclesiastes 3. I think we're all wondering, aren't we? We see this in our world today, don't we? The ring in the pig's snout, yes? How unfitting it is for such a person to be in such an important position. What about the widow's request? Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. A widow. Vulnerable, with very little protection, extremely dependent upon the legal system and its judges at this point in time, apparently having nowhere else to turn. She's looked. She has no helper against her foe, so she must resort to coming to the gates for help from the judge. The judge is her last resort. Matthew Henry says, poor widows have often many adversaries who barbarously take advantage of their weak and their helpless state to invade their rights and defraud them of what little they have. And magistrates are particularly charged not only not to do violence to the widow, but to judge the fatherless and plead for the widow, to be their patrons and their protectors. So herein our Lord shows forth with what weakness and vulnerability, his disciples will walk amongst the wolves of Jews and Romans during their days of tribulation. They will be like lambs led to the slaughter, cut in half by swords, hung upside down on crosses, driven from their families and their livelihoods, exiled to islands, wondering, tempted to wonder, is God an unjust judge? They're totally dependent upon God. The widow is totally dependent upon the judge. There's help absent. She searched. There's nowhere else to turn. Desperation, brothers and sisters, is at the heart of this kind of prayer. If you think you have somewhere else to turn against these trillionaire civil leaders with their guns and their armies, and these minions of hell infesting our land, and the billionaire false preachers and teachers of our day spreading their endless propaganda, if you think that you have anywhere else to turn, you'll soon discover. Go ahead down that path. You'll discover the futility of earthly methods. And then you'll do real battle. Then you'll turn to the spot where the people are heard. And the king is watching. And he will reply. We are dependent upon him. We have nowhere else to turn. And it is good that he shows us this. And he makes this point here in this parable, by showing us that we are like this widow. And what does she say? She says, get justice for me from my adversary. Lang says, the widow desires not only that he will at least make an end of her tedious suit, but that he will deliver her forever from the hand of a mighty adversary who is obstinately persecuting this helpless woman. Although now every soul that finds itself in similar distress may, in a certain sense, be compared to such a woman, yet the connection of this entire discourse gives us occasion to find here in particular an intimation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which before his parousia is in apparent defenselessness, exposed to the obstinately assailing might of the world and sin. Do we not read that perhaps none would have survived if Jesus Christ had not cut that time short? Do we not read that the tribulation and suffering carried out against the Christians at that time was the greatest ever seen or ever will be seen? They needed to know that they were going to be like this widow. They needed to know that there was going to be a delay. Get justice for me from my adversary. She's specifically referencing the law of God when she says justice, and the judge's duty to be God's minister of justice for her. Remember the New Testament teaching that summarizes the Old Covenant writings regarding the law of God. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. This is about political rulers. This judge is to be like this. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. My adversary is practicing evil against me. Execute justice as a minister of God on this one who has come against me as a helpless widow. There's no one to help me. Brothers and sisters, I want us to remember that this prayer for justice is seen in heaven's court in Revelation. The people of God, during this time, they were praying these prayers. And the martyrs continued to pray this prayer. Revelation 6, when he opened the fifth seal, Jesus has arrived. Jesus is on the scene. Jesus is there. The seals are being opened. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Yes, they went through hard times. He told them they would long for the days of the Son of Man. Their friends, their family, the people who love Jesus are being killed by the millions during this time frame. And they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, these are perfected saints in heaven. They know how to pray, don't you think? And they show us how to pray. "Avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants, all the martyrs, and their brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed. God knows this longing for his judgment to come speedily. He knows this temptation for us to think of him as the unjust judge. What are you waiting on, Lord? Why the delay? Why is this wickedness proliferating? But if we'll pause and step back from that, we'll remember who he is. And we'll find ourselves faithful, which is what he's looking for at the very end of this parable as he talks about it. How does the judge respond? Well, we know already, he would not for a while. He was selfish. He delayed. This unjust judge, for reasons we do not know, does not act to stop the injustice. His silent inaction would certainly be maddening for this poor widow. And as someone who's been involved in politics, this is the most maddening thing that a civil ruler can do, is to completely ignore you. You're coming to them. You're presenting the request for justice that clearly falls within their jurisdiction and responsibility, and they ignore you. The disciples will experience a similar time of unanswered prayers as they burn in the fires of persecution. Jesus has already alluded to this delay in chapter 17, verse 22 that we read when I read originally. "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." And then the prayers of the saints in Revelation, the same idea. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood? How long, O Lord?" And really what we see coming to us from this parable, from God to us, is, well, how long will you endure in prayer? Bach says, "As often as the widow came, he refused. But as verse 18:5 shows, she just kept coming because her case had to be heard. No specific reason for the refusal is given, but the judge's character is a clue that he is not sensitive to people's needs. He is here living up to his reputation to not respect people." He just doesn't care. He doesn't care. Well, his selfishness in this regard has a limit, we see. He eventually takes action, but it's clearly for selfish reasons. Afterward, he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." So the widow's persistence has finally bothered the unjust judge enough to overcome his other selfish motives. Her constant pleading has won out in his inner calculations of what's best for himself, his inner calculations of his own pleasures. "Yet because this widow troubles me, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Me. And he even shamelessly describes himself, as I said already, "I do not fear God nor regard man." I mean, is there anyone who's actually reached that own conclusion about themselves and not repented? Perhaps. It's almost a caricature. The parable shows a judge really as corrupt as one can be. For such a one as this to be ordained as a judge, think of it. It stokes our righteous indignation, doesn't it? I guess it could be worse. There could be just an utterly cruel person who enjoys hurting others more than they enjoy satisfying their own selfishness. But in any case, the Lord Jesus Christ holds out this unjust judge for us to consider. She has shown that she can outlast his delaying selfishness. Bach says he fears being beaten down, a term that literally means to give somebody a black eye. So she was coming with such persistence that it was like an emotional black eye for him. He just couldn't take it anymore. It means to wear him down emotionally. She's a nuisance. The judge foresees that the woman's constant requests will eventually wear him out. He can't take it. He won't be able to go through it. So he purposes to take up her cause. He wants to avoid the hassle of her coming anymore. If he continues, she'll continue to come. So he decides to vindicate her in order to stop her from bothering him any longer. The woman's constant intercession has brought success. Here is the example that the disciples' prayers should emulate. Who here is feeling a little convicted? Could your prayers, the constancy, the frequency, the persistence of your prayers ever threaten to wear out anybody? Jesus knows that his disciples and future followers will face days when they cannot understand God's inaction against their foes. His disciples will be tempted to think of God as unjust. And by making this comparison to this widow, this persistent widow, as their model, he prepares them to respond properly when despair tempts their hearts and minds. He holds out this unjust judge as a comparison, as such a ridiculous comparison, so they will rise above that which is under the sun and go up to that which is in heaven, God, and who He is, to fuel their prayers. So the contrast. Then the Lord Jesus said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily." I was trying to imagine a more shocking contrast in the Bible. Think of this. God comparing Himself to this unjust judge. Certainly not saying that He's like the judge, but giving us a springboard, showing us how we often treat God like a person. We think He's not as loving as He is. We think He's not as powerful as He is. We think He's not as wise as He is. We think He's not as righteous as He is. We think He's not as committed to the destruction of His enemies in this world as He is. We forget. So He gives us this unjust judge. It's a ridiculous comparison. He tells His disciples pointedly, "Hear what the unjust judge said." So that's what you need to do. You need to hear it. You need to take time to think about this wicked judge. Ponder his selfishness. See how even he eventually gave in and provided justice for the widow. Think about the unjust judge. Think about the widow. Hear what the unjust judge said. And God will use this by His Spirit to remind you of who He is. The great and glorious and righteous judge who is your Father. And to use your contemplation of the widow to remember who you are as His own beloved elect. And your prayers will flow forth like a fountain in those moments. Going on. If this wicked judge, caring nothing for this poor widow, eventually helped her, how much more so will God respond to the prayers of His people? This needs to fuel us, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ has a scepter, and He is ruling in the midst of His foes, and He will destroy them. And that day will speedily come. And we long for it, do we not? Long for it. But we don't pray like we should, do we? So what's the disconnect? Well, this parable helps us. Shall not God avenge his own elect? Let that reverberate in your mind. Shall not God avenge his own elect? You see, Jesus takes us here to the personal nature. That widow was nothing to the judge. That widow was nothing to the unjust judge. We are his bride. We are the apple of his eye. We are the ones that he chose out before time began, for whom he came to die and to suffer long upon that cross for our sins. We are his beloved. Remember this. And Jesus puts it in this beautiful phrase, his own elect. He takes his disciples back to the love of God for his bride in contrast to the selfishness of the unjust judge. And it is our knowledge and our experience of God's love for us, his bride, that will see us. And that alone, starting there, you must start there in persevering in prayer. It is the knowledge of his love that causes us to persevere in prayer and nothing else. And as his disciples went through that great tribulation, with each new drop of blood, with each new mauled friend in the arena, children, wives, they had to remember God's love. They had to remember the words of Jesus Christ. Way more than we do. We've seen nothing compared to them. Let their faithfulness in the midst of trials we will never see shame us. Shame us. We've seen nothing compared to what they saw. And may it cause us to rise up in faithfulness and cry out day and night to him. So Jesus says, we are described. That is a description of us who cry out day and night to him. How are we described? We are described as those who cry out to him day and night. The elect of God, who are they? They are those who cry out to him day and night. We know our Father's love. We know of his righteousness against his foes. We know of his fierce jealousy for his bride and any who would dare come against his bride that he purchased with his own precious blood. And those kind of people press their prayers for justice and avenging into his love and into his righteousness. Oh, God in heaven, oh, Lord Jesus Christ, you demonstrated the value of your bride through shedding your precious blood. Your bride is being attacked, mistreated, scorned, shamed. She's taken up her cross. She's experiencing the attacks and the persecutions of the enemy. Bring forth your justice. Bring forth your justice. Bring forth your justice. Day in and day out, calling to him. Without flagging, without failing in faith, without believing false things about God. Oh, where is your God, they will say. Where is your God, as they cast his law out of their sight? And in our hearts we say, his law endures forever, and he is coming. And may God deliver you from his wrath with such blasphemous words that come from your mouth. And may you repent before he comes, because when he comes, he will come speedily. And you will not want to be under his wrath when he comes. And we do not flag in our certainty of who he is and what he is doing and what he will do. Now there's this somewhat a little bit confusing phrase where Jesus says, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. I think this is important. One of the more important parts of this sermon. Lang says, he gives here therefore not the assurance that God is forbearing towards his own, which here would not be at all in place, nor yet that he for their sake postpones the punishment of his enemies, which is indeed taught in other places, but not here. Here it is. He denies that God can, to the last, withhold a help which his elect so ardently entreat from him. Jesus Christ is a compassionate husband. He is a compassionate king. And so what we need to see is that part of when he comes speedily is the crying out of his bride who knows his love and knows that he cannot long hold back his justice because of his love for us. And that rising knowledge of our husband's love for his bride, that rising knowledge of his plan for his church to be the most glorious thing in the earth, that rising knowledge fuels a rising tide of prayer. And his judgment comes speedily. We will not go so far as to say that his judgment has not come because we do not pray, but we will go so far as to say that his judgment comes when we pray. His judgment comes when we pray, and that should fuel us with a fire to understand that this is how he has designed it. And it is no wonder that the gates of hell tremble at such preaching, because they know this is true. And if but one of you rises up and becomes this kind of prayer warrior, we will see speedily the judgment of God come. And if one family, if one church, if churches throughout this nation, this world, rise up and pray in this fashion towards the enemies of God fueled by the demons of hell right now, he will speedily avenge his elect. Will I see it in my lifetime? Will you see it in your lifetime, children? I'm making you no promises. Don't ever listen to such nonsense. But we can expect a burgeoning, growing, expanding pressure towards heaven that will end with God moving in this earth against the enemies of his people. He will avenge them speedily. There will be a delay, but when the vengeance comes, it comes suddenly, as described earlier in chapter 17. So closing out this text, Jesus lays out this question for them. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So he's laid it out for them. He's given them the parable. Will he really find faith on the earth? And of course, the question is, will he find persistent widows? Will he find those who pray like this? They're going to be chopping you in half with swords. They're going to be burning you. They're going to be hanging you on crosses upside down. They're going to be casting you out from your homes. They're going to be separating you from your family members. They're going to be isolating you in prisons. They're going to be sending you to islands in exile. Your blood is going to flow like it's never flown before or ever will flow again. Will I find faith? Jesus asks about that time. And it's really a question for all of us. It's a question for any time. But it is surely a question, especially for times of persecution. I mean, it is a question we can ask every church in America right now, I think. I think John MacArthur has stood up and answered properly, "Praise be to God." May there be hundreds of thousands of others that Jesus Christ looks from his throne and he says, there's some real faith. It didn't look special before, but look at them go now, meeting together in person, in one place, sharing the bread and wine because they know me and they love me. Will Jesus Christ find faith on the earth? Will he find it in you? And that's really the question. Will the disciples learn from this parable? Will they be crying out day and night? I mean, they're seeing their friends, their family members killed day and night. I mean, it was a slaughter. Will they be trusting in him? Will they be knowing that he has not deserted them? Will they be remembering his last words, "Lo, I am with you always"? Will they be trusting him, even though everything else says otherwise? Will they know that heaven's throne is not asleep? Will they know that heaven's sword will come? Will they know it? Will they trust it? And will they continue to pray in that regard? You know, we all think, oh, that's me. None of us have been persecuted like that. You've not been persecuted like that. I haven't been persecuted like that. And all I can say is, may God grant us faith if we ever go through that. I mean, look around, brothers and sisters, because somebody sitting in this room might be the one who gives way and becomes the traitor during the times of real, real persecution. Jesus wants to know if there's faith on the earth. We've all heard the story of the church in a dangerous country where guys bust in with their machine guns and their guns, and they take over the people, point their guns at them, and they say, it's your last chance. It's your last chance. If you want to live, you need to deny Christ and get out of this building. A bunch of people get up and flee. The rest are left to die. The pastor pulls off his mask, puts down the gun. He says, let the worship begin. It's a paraphrase of a story we've all heard. And I hope that what you're hearing me say is like we've heard from our good brother Larry. Don't put yourself in the story as the hero. You know, Judas heard this. He didn't have to go through persecution. You need to be sitting here thinking, I'm not like the persistent widow. I'm a prayerless fool. And if I go through persecution, I'm going to hit the road and become a traitor. That's what you need to be asking yourself right now. If they threaten to take you from your family, if they threaten to put you in prison, if they threaten to ruin your business, if they threaten to take your land, if they threaten to take this church and burn it to the ground, who are you going to follow? How are you going to live? That's the question you need to be asking yourself. Will the words come out of your mouth, Jesus Christ is my Savior and King, and I'll praise Him forever. And you, to your harm, do His servant's harm. And will you be faithful to Him? Walking in holiness. Loving your neighbors as yourselves. Obeying His commandments. Publicly, before the eyes of the world. Caring not for what they may bring against you. This is preparation for persecution. Lang says, will their faith, even after the long time of trial, be yet great and persevering enough to be able to reckon on such a deliverance as this widow obtained? This Greek word contains a certain intimation of doubt, which must stimulate his own so much the more strongly to remain, along with their praying, watchful also. This Greek word designates faith in God as a righteous judge, which alone enables to so persevering prayer, and which in his disciples is most intimately connected with personal faith upon their own Savior. Plainly, our Lord presupposes that this faith will have to sustain a severe conflict on account of delay of his parousia. So, I mean, do you see that? The doubt that is present in this question. Well, do you think you're one of more faith than his disciples? Do you think that you're one who's less likely to flee away than his disciples? And the fleeing away starts with not going to the throne regularly. The fleeing away starts with not being like the persistent widow. The fleeing away starts with not being persistent in prayer. You want to know if you're going to be used of the enemy to bring pain and suffering through your traitorous behavior during times of persecution? Look at your prayer life. Because brothers and sisters, this question certainly echoes down the generations to our ears today and will echo to every generation until Jesus returns. Do we see God for who He is to us? And do we see ourselves for who we are as His bride? In the midst of this generation's confusion, persecution, and apparent delay of God to answer the calls for His judgment. So, some questions, brothers and sisters. I've already asked a lot. I'll ask some more. It'll be repetitive, and I hope you don't mind. Why do we lose heart and give up in prayer? Especially imprecatory prayers. Well, first of all, you may not have ever been exposed to the idea that you're commanded to pray imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory meaning bringing God's curse, calling for God's judgment, calling for God's destruction of his enemies. It's this big thing. God doesn't hate anybody. Well, you lie. The Bible says very clearly that God hates the workers of iniquity. He abhors the bloodthirsty man. God hates because God loves and because he is righteous. So we connect with this reality, and brothers and sisters, some have been created by God for the purpose of bearing his wrath. And you join in with that theological reality when you pray imprecatory prayers. You don't delight in it. You don't wish for some other human being to be destroyed. You don't wish for some other human being to be the object of God's wrath. But the truth is, some are created to be objects of God's wrath. So why do we give up and lose heart in prayer? There are theological reasons. All of it comes back to not knowing who God is. Right? All of our failures go back to not knowing God. So let me ask you this. Do you know God's love as a theological truth or as a personal truth? I mean, do you see your relationship with God more like the relationship between the unjust judge and the widow? Or more like what the Bible says it is? And not just you, his relationship with his church, with his body in the earth. So the first reason that we give up is because we forget God's everlasting electing love for his very own, for his bride. We forget that his love for us predates creation. We forget that his knowledge of us predates creation. We forget that his infinite affection towards us predates creation and flows forth from his good pleasure alone. We forget these things. And if you don't understand the basics of Reformed theology, you won't be able to pray this way, because God himself brings to mind the elect right here in this text. So first of all, we forget God's everlasting electing love for his bride, for his very own. But we also forget his righteousness and his justice. He is a judge. Now, he's not your judge. Did you know that? I mean, Jesus was judged for you. He's your father. Now, on the final day, everything about our lives will be judged, but by our Father. He is not the father of those who are outside of Christ. I saw a funny meme about a church sign. I don't know if it was real or not. It said, "Warning, God might hate you. You could be in jeopardy." And we forget this. There are those upon the earth who've been designed by God to receive his wrath, and we forget this. And when we pray according to that reality, we are remembering it. God, it appears as though there are some here who are your enemies, who have been designed by you to be objects of wrath, and we ask you, Lord God, to pour out your wrath upon those who are objects of wrath. And who will remain objects of wrath. Lord, do it. Pour it out. Now, of course, our hearts are always longing for repentance, right? We're always longing for repentance. We're always longing for his judgment to come and bring repentance. But we know that some will not repent. And we pray according to that knowledge. If we forget this, we'll feel bad about praying imprecatory prayers. We'll feel guilty about it. Now, there's a way to sin in imprecatory prayers, and we're going to see next week the Pharisee is going to show us that. Prideful, condescending, forgetting who you are. And when you're a fool like that, you know what happens is you're praying an imprecatory prayer upon your own head. That's what you're doing. It is the fool who prays that way. But we'll learn from the tax collector next week how to be wise with imprecatory prayers. And it's just brokenness. Knowing that we are the elect of God only because of his good pleasure. Next, another reason that we lose heart and give up in prayer is that we forget his patience and his complete self-control. we become impatient with God because we don't remember His patience. I mean, if you had the kind of power that God had and saw people acting the way they're acting, the lightning bolts and the fire and brimstone and the earthquakes and the explosions and the vaporizations would take out the rest of the world with it. You wouldn't even aim properly. God is patient. We forget His infinite patience. We forget it. We forget His total self-control. And so therefore, we think it's just some deficiency in God and we stop praying. Next, God is infinitely wise. We forget this. When we see the kinds of things going on in our world that are happening, that have never happened before in history the way they're happening in our world globally, the kind of widespread propaganda and control of information that is present in our entire world almost globally at this point in time, and the level of lies and deceit that people are brought into, the strong delusion that is upon the entire globe, and the celebration of wickedness and the open declaration of blasphemy and the wanton destruction and killing of God's people all over the world, we think, is God asleep? We stop praying. But we must remember His perfect sovereign plan and His infinite wisdom, and that He is overseeing all things for His glory. And it will give us the tranquility that we need to pray like the widow. Next. We forget that every trial that we go through is for the sake of His bride to grow up in Him. We forget that. And if we forget that, we will not pray properly. We won't go into this imprecatory prayer time. We have to remember that the suffering and the difficulties that we're going through is from our Father in heaven who loves us. Next, it's an eschatological reality. We don't pray like this because we forget that He will and that He is placing all of His enemies under His feet before He comes back. We forget this. So we forget that our prayers cannot be in vain. We forget that when we pray for the destruction of His enemies, that such a prayer will never be in vain. So, who is our adversary? The widow had an adversary. Who is our adversary? Well, Jesus Christ is on the throne of heaven, and the devil is in the deepest pit of hell. And he is the ultimate adversary. There are two kingdoms at play. You know this, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And the devil brings into his kingdom of darkness his minions, the devils of hell, of all sorts, with all kinds of different powers and abilities, and deceived human beings. And powers and principalities, that's institutions in this world, apostate religion, and ungodly civil institutions, and others as well, to destroy the kingdom of light, to bring forth death, theft, and destruction. So these are our adversaries. Life is a battleground, not a playground. So then how are we like the widow in this situation with this adversary? Well, I hope you will see that we're totally dependent upon Christ and that we have nowhere else to turn, and that you're a complete fool if you think that your preparations can make any difference against these types of powers. And again, going back to the original thing, where does Jesus start? He starts with prayer. You want to be prepared for the coming judgment? Be a person of prayer. You want to understand the times? Be a person of prayer. Be before the throne of God. Understand heavenly events, and then you will understand earthly events. So we're totally dependent upon God. Do you believe that? Your prayers will tell the truth on that question. Is our adversary currently acting against the bride of Christ in the earth right now? Do you think so? Right? I mean, the devil's going to continue to act against the bride of Christ until the end of time. So that question is always yes. In the waxing and waning tide of persecution that we see throughout global history since the time of Christ, where would you put us now? Time of waxing persecution or waning persecution? If you'll study your history, you'll see we're in a time of waxing persecution. A time of growing ungodliness, blasphemy, wickedness, and iniquity in the earth. I'm not saying it's the worst time that's ever occurred, but it's certainly that phase of history as it waxes and wanes throughout history. Didn't used to be like that in our nation. Didn't used to be that you would get persecuted for reading the Bible aloud in public. Didn't used to be that the police would come and give you a citation for preaching the gospel in public. It didn't used to be that way in America. So I think we can all agree that yes, the adversary is currently acting against us, his bride. We are being persecuted. Do you know how to incorporate imprecatory prayers into your life? Have you ever done that? Have you said, okay, I'm going to study how to do this and make it a part of my life? Now, here's another one. Could you list some of the imprecatory psalms? Just like right now. Did you know there's a whole category of them? That's what they are. There's a whole category of them. Some of the major ones, Psalm 69, Psalm 109. Other ones with really key phrases that just shock our modern sensibilities. Psalm 5, 55, 58, others. You can look it up. Do it. Look it up. Go through. Find some of the phrases that shock you about teeth being knocked out of their heads and children dashed on rocks and things of that nature. Train yourself in warfare prayer. Make it a part of your personal life. Brothers, I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to make it a part of your family devotions. Now, I'll end with this final question. Who alone can righteously pray these types of judgment prayers? Jesus Christ. And He is interceding for us. And we bring our weak and spotted prayers to Him. The only thing that makes it to the Father is the perfect prayer of the Son. And next week we'll look more at that. That we'll grow in being those who pray with humility and brokenness. And who understand that really the only prayers that matter ultimately are the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what we're praying. When we pray by faith, we are the body of Christ. And as He dwells in us and lives through us, we pray the heart of Christ. We pray the mind of Christ to the throne of Christ for the outpouring of the kingdom of Christ more and more upon the earth. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, first that You've delivered us. That as righteous prayers like this rise before Your throne, that because Jesus Christ was cursed, because He was cursed for us, we can safely pray these prayers. We do ask, Father, that You would give us wisdom to understand and to love and to embrace who You are more and more each day, that our theology would be true to who You really are, and that You by Your Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, would bless us to understand this parable and to live it out and to be those who cry out day and night and who come to You more persistent than this widow, trusting in Your everlasting love and goodness and Your righteousness and Your devotion to Your glory. Oh God, have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name.